All right. Well, today, hey, just to give you a heads up, we are today going to be diving into something a little more theological, a little more heady, all right? So this might be the nerdiest teaching that you've heard me done so far, which is saying something. So get your Bibles ready, get your notes ready, be ready to kind of dive in. We're going to be looking at a topic that is been interesting to spend the last few weeks really diving into. We're going to talk about dispensationalism today. So, yeah. It's one of those things, like a couple weeks ago, we're like, this is a great idea. And then today I'm like, man, what were you thinking about this? Okay. But we're here nonetheless. So let's start off like this. Earlier this year, the U.S. ambassador to Israel, Mike Huckabee, came under international fire. He was doing an interview with Tucker Carlson, which, regardless of whatever your political persuasion is, was a fascinating conversation to just watch and to listen to. And at one point, Carlson wanted to get a theological explanation for Christian Zionism from the ambassador, which, if you don't know Mike Huckabee, he was a former Baptist minister in Arkansas. And going to the book of Genesis, Huckabee stated that God had given Israel this land 3,800 years ago, and that the Jewish people had a divine right to the promised land. So in response, Carlson pointed out that in Genesis 15, God promises land to Israel from the Nile to the Euphrates, which is essentially the entire Middle East. And he asks if Israel had a right to expand its territory throughout that region. And after pressing him a few times, Huckabee responds by saying, it would be fine if they took it all. If the state of Israel took over all of the land, but they don't want to take it over. They're not asking to take it over. Now, as you can imagine, Arab governments were not too happy with the suggestion that Jews had a divine right from God to take over their countries. Like, they weren't too happy about that. They listed out, you know, they made their statements, all of that. But here's the point. Regardless of the geopolitical mess that he made, Ambassador Huckabee actually just stated what many American Christians have been taught and believed their whole lives. Yeah. That the Jewish people are God's special chosen people. God has this grand plan and purpose for Israel, which he's going to bring to completion very soon. And that God has promised to give the nation of Israel land and a kingdom. And Christians, a lot of times these people would believe, Christians are biblically mandated to offer unequivocal support for Israel. And so the nonprofit Christians United for Israel, they put it like this. They say, the man or nation that lifts a voice or hand against Israel invites the wrath of God, right? That's kind of the paradigm that many Christians think through. And these theological beliefs are deeply rooted in evangelical culture. So according to the most recent like Pew Research data, when asked whether God gave the land that is now Israel to the Jewish people, twice as many evangelicals affirmed that was true than Jews did. Now, some of that might be the way the question's worded, things like that, but it's really interesting that this, you know, the 70% of evangelicals who believe in Israel's divine right to the land was only rivaled by ultra-Orthodox Jews. And really not even by that much. They were pretty much on the same level, way higher than anyone else. And all that to say, for many evangelicals, these theological beliefs about Israel are second nature. Like doubting or questioning the role of Israel in God's plan can be seen as dangerous, if not downright heretical. And as you can imagine, this worldview has massive implications for U.S. foreign policy, especially when, for instance, your country launches a military offensive alongside Israel. There's lots of conversations about that. What do we do with that? How do we handle this? And so many American Christians, I think, like at least that I've talked to, are surprised to learn that this way of thinking about Israel is actually fairly new and fairly American. And it's rooted in a system of thought that we call dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism is the new kid on the block, theologically speaking. So for most of church history, the claims of dispensationalism would have been written off as strange and unorthodox. In the early 1800s, John Nelson Darby, who was the Anglo-Irish founder of the Plymouth Brethren, began to formalize and systematize and promote the key tenets of what is today called dispensationalism. And interestingly, it all happened when he sustained numerous injuries after falling off a horse, right? Something happened, he fell off a horse, he was bedridden, and he spent several months just reading scripture while he was in bed, which is great. And he developed his ideas. Like, he developed, here's how I think about scripture, here's how we should read scripture. And later he kind of popularized these teachings among the Plymouth Brethren at different prophetic conferences, as they were called, that they had throughout the UK. But while Darbyism didn't exactly take off in Britain, it had a lot more success in the U.S., right? Whenever it came over to the U.S., revivalists like D.L. Moody began to promote Darby's systems as the way to read the Bible. This is the way to read the Bible, to understand these difficult passages in the Old Testament, how it all fits together. And then the early 1900s, the Scofield Reference Bible became the first major American study Bible to be published. And it was massively popular, selling more than 2 million copies in the first few decades. And here's the deal, it became the Bible that many Americans read from every single day in their devotions. Like, it was the Bible that they looked to. And it enshrined dispensational thought in the American church. And then later, I mean, we could talk about how the American imagination was shaped by and captured by dispensational eschatology, right? With books like The Late Great Planet Earth or Left Behind and all of that. To where today, upwards of 65% of American evangelicals ascribe to that ideology, to that form of eschatology. Now, you may have heard us, like, you know, if you've been around for a while, sometimes we might poke fun at or critique dispensationalism. But even when some of us are kind of familiar with the term, it can be hard to grasp what we're actually talking about, right? Because I remember reading up on dispensationalism for the first time. I was like nerding out, reading a bunch of stuff. I'm like, let's get on Wikipedia and see what this is all about, you know? And after hours of reading things, I was like, I still don't know what this is, right? I'm like, I still don't know how to define it. And part of it is because dispensationalism isn't a theological position like, say, young earth, new earth, or infant believer baptism. Dispensationalism is a worldview. It's a lens through which to view all other theological systems. So by analogy, defining it's kind of like defining conservatism, right? It's like you can put 10 conservatives in the room. They might agree on particular issues. But if you said, hey, tell me what is conservatism? Like, define it for me. You might get 10 different definitions of what is actually most important, because systems of thought are harder, much harder to neatly define. And so before we dive into it, just as an aside here too, I think it's important to say that, well, I'm going to offer what I think is a necessary critique to dispensational theology. And while it's easy to make fun of, like, charts and things like that that we see out of dispensationalists, not everything about dispensationalism is bad. Not everything is bad. Like, it's not the boogeyman in the room. And in fact, a lot of us, a lot of you grew up in Bible churches that taught or promoted or inherited this view of scripture. And there's a lot of things actually to be grateful for with dispensationalism. I mean, dispensationalism has provided a defense of fundamental truths of the faith. Like, it actually rose to prominence in the early 1900s with the fundamentalist movement, who were fighting back against ways that scripture was being taken and twisted and fighting for the fundamentals of the faith. Dispensationalism has this unwavering view of biblical inerrancy. That's good. Like they hold to the truth that this is the word of God and it is inerrant. And many dispensationalists have been on the front lines of that battle. Dispensationalists have a passion for evangelism and discipleship. That's great and beautiful to see, and something I wish we caught more of. And I think, even like going back to the things we make fun of, I think dispensationalists somehow have cracked into the importance of capturing the imagination. Think about the story they tell, the charts they show. All of those things actually have a way of being a compelling vision for something that people grab a hold of. Now, here's why I bring all this up. It's it's really hard to grasp just how influential dispensationalism has been on American evangelicals. And I would say it's become kind of the default worldview for many evangelicals in America. It impacts what we see: the Bible, the church, Israel, world events, politics, end times, and on it goes. So we're going to take a look at, spend today looking at what exactly it is. We're going to have plenty of time for questions afterwards. So if you guys have some thoughts, thanks, Will and Jordan, for being on time. So we can have more time to talk about dispensationalism. It's great. All right. So being a wide-ranging theological system, we have to just admit from the beginning, there's a degree of variance, right, within dispensationalism. Not all dispensationalists are all exactly the same. However, every dispensationalist by principle embraces a few key beliefs that really separate them out. We're like, if you step outside this, you're probably not a dispensationalist anymore. So the first thing, and I would say this for me, I would say this is the most important thing. Dispensationalists hold a clear distinction between Israel and the church. A clear distinction between Israel and the church. This is the most defining characteristic of dispensationalism. Israel and the church are two separate people of God with two separate purposes in God's plan. So Israel is an earthly people with an earthly kingdom, whereas the church is a spiritual people with a spiritual kingdom. And so as a result, promises made to Israel don't overlap with the church. And vice versa, promises made to the church do not overlap to Israel. So for instance, we're going to look at a few scriptures here and there. I would have it on the screen, but I took too long to get my notes in. So Isaiah chapter 2. So Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, I'm going to read. So just listen to this, this prophecy from Isaiah. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now, just in those two verses, historically, throughout the church, the passage has been interpreted as referring to the church, to the time when the nations would come to God's people and be grafted into God's promises. So in this way of thinking, when we read this passage, Jacob, Zion, Jerusalem are all symbolic ways of just referring to God's people in general. Like, it's just referring to God's people. But dispensationalists would say this passage must refer to Israel and only Israel. Only Israel. But because we've never seen a time in history when all nations have come flocking to Jerusalem to seek after God, they would say this has to be referring to Israel and it has to be referring to a future time because we haven't seen this happen before. So this has to refer to some future time when all the nations are going to come to physical Israel and seek after God. And in fact, they would say God's primary plan for Israel has been to elevate them to a physical kingdom, which is a lot of like, you know, what the disciples expected, right? And what the people expected when Jesus came, that Israel was going to be established as this physical superpower, if you will, in the earth. And on the other hand, for dispensationalists, the church is seen as a parenthesis in redemptive history. A parenthesis. So in other words, God is working in his plan for Israel. Then Jesus comes and there's this parenthesis that's the church age, kind of like a pause, if you will, a break in God's plan to work with the church, a separate people with his own plans and purposes. And then eventually he's going to pick back up the plan that he was doing with physical Israel later on. But the New Testament is especially clear that there is and always has been one people of God. And this doesn't mean that God has replaced Israel with the church. Instead, God has expanded his covenant promises to include faithful Gentiles alongside faithful Jews. So one passage to look at, and again, a lot of this I'm skimming over. So one passage to look at, Ephesians 2. I mean, just take this in and think about this, not just in terms of this, but how beautiful this passage is, where Paul says, remember that you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Gentiles, you were cast off. You were not a part of Israel. You were not a part of the covenants. You had no promises. You had no hope. You had no God. But then he goes on, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And then later on he says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And elsewhere in the New Testament, it confirms repeatedly the same idea, an idea that I would say is rooted actually in Genesis itself. And as we've been going through Genesis, we've really seen this, where in Genesis 12, God makes promises to Abraham and his offspring. And ultimately, what we see throughout the New Testament is that Jesus is the offspring who fulfills all of those promises. And so those who are united to Jesus by faith become sons of Abraham and inherit those same promises that God made to Israel. Or think about how Paul talks about it in Romans 11. In Romans 11, Paul gives us an analogy. He says that Israel is like an olive tree that's been cultivated by God and infused with covenant life and grace. And the unfaithful Jews in Israel are like branches that get cut off, while faithful Gentiles are like branches that get grafted into the tree. And so now there's the covenant people, or one tree, united by their faith in Jesus. And so because of kind of this strict separation that dispensationalists hold between Israel and the church, there's a few unfortunate implications, I would say. So first of all, it often leads to a de-emphasis of the Old Testament, at least in its application for today. When most of the Bible, I mean, just think about it, regardless of what you say, when most of the Bible is seen and taught as intended for a separate people, not to you, with promises and commands that don't even apply to you, there's not a whole lot of profit in like reading it, right? Outside of like learning facts and figures and all of those things. Like, it's like, there's not really a whole lot of application that I'm expecting when I go to Isaiah to read. Like, there's just not. And that's unfortunate because that's most of our Bible. It's most of our Bible. But also, and this was pointed out by a historian that kind of specializes in dispensationalism, poor guy. This distinction tends to lead to a divide between the physical and the spiritual. So Israel is seen as this kingdom that's mostly concerned with physical and earthly things, but the church is seen as a kingdom that's mostly concerned with the spiritual and internal. And in fact, dispensationalism picked up in post-Civil War America. And in particular, it was popular among Christians in border states between the North and South, who essentially what they were looking for was a way to say, we don't want to get involved in all this reconstruction bit and figuring out how to rebuild America and how to do this. We want to be just about Jesus. We want to be just about the church. We just want to be about sharing the gospel. That's what we want to focus on. And while that led to a strong passion for evangelism, which is great, and that we see in like revivalists and mission movements during that time, it also led to a neglect for any sort of social or political implications of the gospel. So there tends to be this physical spiritual divide that gets perpetuated from this. So that's the first thing, and really is the most important thing, is that distinction between Israel and the church. The second thing that I think is probably feeds into that a lot is a strict literalist interpretation of scripture. a strict literalist interpretation of Scripture. Y'all hanging with me still? Okay. I'm having fun. This is great. So dispensationalists utilize a hermeneutic, which hermeneutic just means a way of interpreting, a hermeneutic that strictly opts for a literal interpretation of Scripture unless the context absolutely demands otherwise. And this is especially true for prophetic Scripture. So a famous kind of dispensational saying is, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense, right? That's kind of like the saying that goes around in those circles. And so they cautiously avoid any sort of spiritualizing the text. And again, you can begin to see how these things build on each other. Seeing the church in the Old Testament text about Israel would be seen by them as reading something into the passage that isn't literally explicitly there. And so an example that's often used by kind of dispensationalists is Isaiah 11. So if you're in Isaiah still, you can go over to Isaiah 11. So this is verses 6 through 9. This is just a passage I've seen dispensationalists bring up before. So again, it's looking forward to a coming kingdom. And it says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this passage has been used by some dispensationalists as a litmus test of whether you interpret Scripture literally or not. And they would say things like this. This is like literal quotes from them of, does God really mean what he says in the above verses? Or does he mean something else? Do the Scriptures promise a literal day when a wolf will literally lie down with a lamb? So as a rule for dispensationalists, they would say, we must interpret this as literally as possible because we don't see a clear statement that this is figurative. In fact, they believe these things will literally happen, not even in the eternal state, but in the millennial kingdom that God's bringing to Israel, that the nature of animals is going to get changed and wolves will literally lie down next to lambs. Now, don't hear me wrong. Like, there are things to appreciate with this hermeneutic. Like, we should strive to have what's called a grammatical historical hermeneutic. And here's all that means. Words mean something, and that actually matters. Like, words actually matter, and they actually have meanings that are rooted in history and linguistics. And we can't just take, say, the word water and just impose some meaning on it that's completely foreign to whatever's going on in the passage where we see it. However, if we want to get at the author's original meaning, like what the author intended, we must take into account when the author meant to use figurative language. Like, that's part of it. That goes hand in hand with it. For instance, we can't lose sight of the fact that Old Testament prophecies, like the one we read in Isaiah 11, are often forms of poetry. This is literally poetry that we're reading. And there's clear figurative language throughout this entire chapter and really throughout the entire book of Isaiah. And so we want to use, I think I stole this from Piper a long time ago, the golden rule of reading, which is read the author the way you would want your writing to be read. Don't assume they're idiots. Don't assume other things on there. But if the author intended metaphorical language, then we should have no problem interpreting it that way. Like, that's not a problem. That doesn't threaten anything for us to do that. Now, it's important to state, one of the massive contributions of dispensationalism has been its defense of biblical inerrancy. However, what I'd say is they sometimes stray into intermingling biblical inerrancy with their hermeneutic and with their interpretation. So in other words, if you don't interpret this Old Testament prophecy in this literal way, you threaten the inerrancy of Scripture, right? But we can uphold both the inerrancy of Scripture while making room for figurative, metaphorical, poetic, and symbolic language. Like, those aren't contradictory things. And also, there's many times where the dispensational hermeneutic is inconsistent. And in fact, a lot of dispensational interpretations are the most convoluted interpretations I've ever read about something. I mean, they're the ones who, you know, at least some of them see locusts as like helicopters or something like that. You know, it's like, how did we go from being very literal to now we're reading some modern technology into this old passage and text? So a lot of times it's really inconsistent anyway. But to go further, one of my favorite things about scripture is that it often comments on itself and often interprets other parts of the canon. And so in particular, we have inspired apostolic interpretation of scripture in the New Testament. And there's a few interesting things that stand out about that. I mean, first of all, the apostles looked for Christ in all of scripture, even in places where he wasn't explicitly mentioned, where it wasn't explicitly messianic. Jesus himself taught them to do this in places like Luke 24 and John 5. And so when Paul, kind of drafting off of this, describes Jewish practices rooted in the law, he says this in Colossians 2. He says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In other words, Paul's kind of saying like, hey, if you don't go beyond the literal laws concerning the festivals and see Christ there, you've actually missed the point. Also, the apostles are often guilty of what I would call at least spiritualizing the text. Like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 9, like, Paul's talking about how ministers of the gospel should be able to make a living from the gospel. And as scriptural authority and support for his position, he quotes from Deuteronomy. So this is 1 Corinthians 9. He says, Paul says, "Do I say these things on human authority, or does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses," and again, here's his authority, here's his backing, "you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Which I'm like, what does that have to do with pastoral ministry? I'm not sure. But he goes on, he said, "Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." The apostles do this kind of interpretation all the time. I mean, Christ is the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ is the spiritual rock that Israel drank from in 1 Corinthians 10. Hagar and Sarah are allegorically interpreted as two covenants, one of slavery and one of freedom in Galatians 4. And it's not just Paul who does this. Matthew, he takes a prophecy from Hosea that literally is about Israel and applies it directly to Jesus. Jude, he looks at the Exodus story and he says, hey, you know what? Jesus actually saved his people in that moment. In Acts 2, Peter takes a prophecy in Joel that literally references Mount Sinai and Jerusalem, and he applies it to the pouring out of the Spirit on the church. And here's the point. When we approach a passage of scripture, there's a lot we could talk about, but we want to get to the author's meaning, but we also want to see what God is telling us in this passage in light of redemptive history and what God has done. And for me, at least from my perspective, if we err on any side in interpretation, I'd rather err on the side of the apostles. So that's just me, where I'm going to kind of lean into. Again, like, when I see them interpret scripture, my first question is, why did I not see that there? There's something I need to see about the way I'm looking, you know? Because it's not like they just pulled that out of thin air. Like, so that's the second thing. So we have this clear distinction between Israel and the church. We have this strict literalist interpretation of scripture. And the last thing, the most fun thing, the party thing, pre-tribulational premillennialism. All right. Pre-tribulational premillennialism. All right. I'll send these notes later so you don't need to worry about writing or spelling any of those words. Okay. This is probably the most distinctive and recognized tenet of dispensationalism, which is their eschatology, their view of the end times. And listen, while there's a lot of details involved that I promise you I'm not going to get into, in general, dispensationalists believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, the second coming of Jesus after 7-year-long great tribulation, and the establishment of a literal 1,000-year earthly kingdom where God fulfills all his promises to ethnic Israel. And that millennial kingdom is going to come to an end with the unleashing of Satan and a massive apocalyptic war followed by Judgment Day and the eternal state. You all know this. You all have read this before. Right? So, listen, some of us grew up in certain traditions that really demanded, in some ways, some unwavering belief and certainty about minor details surrounding the return of Jesus. And sometimes in these circles, it's not everywhere, but sometimes eschatological faithfulness was seen as a litmus test for biblical faithfulness. Again, it's tied in with all of the like biblical inerrancy and certain interpretations of scripture. And so to question certain beliefs about the return of Jesus was akin to denying the divine inspiration of scripture. And one of the strangest of these is with the rapture, right? That prior to the great tribulation, the church is going to be secretly taken up to heaven for 7 years or potentially 3.5 years while God pours out his wrath on the earth. Now, let me just say here clearly, there's actually a reason in the whole system of thought that we've talked about why they believe this, beyond even just like the scriptures that they point to. Again, when you're looking at them holding that distinction between Israel and the church, and what I told you before, like God's working in Israel, and the church is like this parenthesis, right? And then God's going to bring all the fulfillment of all the promises that have not come true yet to Israel in this millennial kingdom. Well, there becomes an issue if, you know, like kind of like the church, like what do we do with the church here? Like that feels like a parenthesis. It's a separate thing. There's all these kind of like wars and things that need to go on. And also like, does the church really face God's judgment? That feels contrary to all the other things we have. And so actually the rapture of the church provides this space where again, God pivots away from the church back to Israel to like, now I'm working with this people. Here's what I'm working on. But anyway, here's the idea that I want you to see. No one in Christian history directly mentions this idea until the early 1800s. So where does this idea of the rapture like come from? Well, really, when you get down to it, it really comes from one text. It really comes from one passage. Now, there's times they read it into other passages, but really it comes from one passage out of 1 Thessalonians 4. So we're going to look at it together real briefly. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So for dispensationalists, this caught up is what people consider to be the rapture. Now, what I would say is I think it's clear from the context that this doesn't actually refer to some secret thing that's going on when there's, you know, a loud cry and trumpets and all sorts of things happening in this passage. It seems pretty clearly to me to be establishing this as the second coming of Jesus, when he descends from heaven and we see the resurrection of the dead. Like, this is describing Christ's second coming. So what's he talking about, though, when he says, then the church is going to get caught up in the air with the Lord? Well, I think Paul's actually using a cultural metaphor here. And here's what I mean. It's been described here as a common occurrence in kind of the Roman Empire, when an emperor would visit a colony or a province before he would reach his destination. The citizens of that city would actually go out into the open country and they would escort, they would walk back with the emperor to the city as a way of honoring the emperor for coming to their village. Likewise, an army would return from victory, a trumpet would be blown, and the people of the city would go out and walk the rest of the way with the army. Again, it was a way to show honor, it was a way to show gratitude, to show solidarity even between leaders and the people. And that's what's being described here. Jesus is coming to the earth. He's coming to fully establish his kingdom on the earth. And as the people of God, we actually meet him on the way and accompany him on the way as a way of showing honor and gratitude and solidarity. And as further evidence, the only other place where these words, this word for meeting is used in the New Testament is describing, it's in Matthew 25 and Acts 28, both describe people going out to meet someone, then escorting them to the destination. So that's what this meeting in the air is describing. What's being talked about here is not like us secretly being taken away for 7 years to heaven. Rather, when Jesus, our King, returns, Christians who are alive will meet him and his victorious army in the air. And the Greek word literally means like atmosphere, right? Not heaven. So in other words, it's stressing that this meeting happens here in creation on the earth. And then we will escort him down to the new creation. How does that work? I don't know. But that just seems to be what it describes. But further, what I'd say is even beyond the rapture, like let's move on that, move past that for a moment. Dispensationalism tends to just like culturally have a sort of obsession with eschatology and with its connection in particular to modern events. Like I've seen that personally in family members and things like that, where it's like there is an intense fascination, sometimes even like over against even some core tenets of the gospel with just like with these key eschatological ideas. And they have detailed charts and maybe tell scary stories of being left behind or, make these calculations and interpretations. Like, you know, I mean, just go to Mardell's and stroll through the Bible prophecy section, right? And what you're going to find is books on blood moons. It's easy to make fun of, but it's true. It's like books on blood moons and Russia and ancient Bible codes. And in fact, like one, I quote this because I feel like it captures the essence of what I'm trying to get at, which is there's a New York Times bestselling author who primarily writes about end times, and he released a book recently, and here was the description for the book. This book will take you on a prophetic journey from a Caribbean island to Washington, D.C., to the ancient Valley of Hinnom, to the Supreme Court, to a desert mountain, to an ancient Middle Eastern temple, to the gates of America, to uncover an ancient puzzle of stunning mysteries that lie behind the events of recent times that have altered our lives.
Take my money now.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Sorry, Nicolas Cage.
There you go. There you go. It's amazing. It's amazing. Hey, I bet it's a good read. I'm not going to lie. I bet it's a really good read. But yeah, things have just gotten a little bit out of hand, right? So like, so as a reaction though, here's what can happen is a lot of like Christians can see that, and whether they disagree with that or whether they agree with it, but they feel really overwhelmed by it, a lot of Christians can just avoid eschatology altogether, right? So for the average Christian, eschatology is at best confusing and obscure and above their pay grade. And at worst, it's seen as like arrogant and dangerous. And it's just better for everyone involved if we don't concern ourselves with it. But despite the abuses and confusion, the Bible actually stresses the importance of eschatology. Like it's actually massively important. The Bible paints a robust vision of what God is doing and what he will do in the world. And the Bible is, I would say, an eschatological book riddled with eschatological language from beginning to end. And eschatology is one of the most practical doctrines that we teach because what we believe about the end changes the way that we live today. What we think about the future will impact our present. So for instance, and this is again a concern for many dispensationalists, they have an overly pessimistic view of the future. One where the world is just going to go to hell in a handbasket, at least for a little bit. And when we embrace such positions, coupled with a focus on spiritual over physical, we're going to likely be passive towards the things of the world. But towards wars or violence or craziness going on, it's like, why work to make the world a better place if it doesn't matter, right? Like, why work towards biblical justice or care about the environment. It's all going to get burned up anyway, right? You might even find yourself internally hoping for cosmic chaos and widespread devastation because you're like, Jesus is at the door, right? We're longing for that. And so if your view of eschatology sees the end ushered in by this world's conflict centered around the Middle East, why would you try to see peace in that region? Why would you try to be party to any covenant or treaty that you're a bit scared of in that region, right? The Bible shapes for us, though, here's what I'd say. The Bible shapes for us a future that leaves us waiting and hopeful. Yes. And hopeful. It leaves us in the tension between the already and the not yet of the kingdom. We wait because things are not the way that they should be. Like, we can be honest and admit, like, there's evil in the world. There's darkness and brokenness in the world. We experience suffering and injustice and oppression, and in all likelihood, that will continue to increase in the world. But we also have hope. Hope that the gospel is actually doing work in this world. Hope that the gospel is actually transforming things. Hope that Jesus is going to set things right, and hope that one day we're going to live on the earth as it should be. And so Fleming Rutledge, she puts it like this: the disappointment, brokenness, suffering, and pain that characterizes life in this present world is held in dynamic tension with the promise of future glory that's yet to come. And in that tension, the church lives its life. So just to wrap it up, just a couple things that, like, I'm like, okay, we've just talked about dispensationalism for like 30 minutes now. All right. So what, now what, right? Like, why does this even matter? Like, what do I want you to see out of this, right? Just a couple things. First of all, I want you to see that as the church, we are people with a shared story. And that our story has deep roots. Like, when we, like, it amazes me still, when we go through Genesis, or even you just think about the conquest of Canaan, like all of those things, like who we should identify with are the Canaanites, the people who are far from God, the people who are cast off, the people who are idolaters, who have no shared story with the people of God. Like, and instead, God's actually adopted us and brought us near to where we can read the stories in Genesis and we go, that's our heritage. Like, those are our fathers in the faith who are messy and stumbled through things and did all that. But we have roots that go back thousands of years, and we can say God was faithful then. He's going to continue to be faithful now. And that we have this shared story and heritage. And we also have to remember that the church, we're people of promise, of covenant. That God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And that we don't have to go through, you know, passages and be like, all right, this part of the sentence is about me and this part's about Israel. And it's like, no, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. He has received them and we are united to him. And so just like we talked about in Ephesians 2, we have an inheritance that is coming. We have an inheritance. We are now a part of the family of God. We are brothers with Jesus. And now what belongs to Jesus belongs to us. And that is crazy to think about for people like us in America, thousands of miles from Jerusalem. Like, that's crazy that Jesus would actually give himself to us. And that leads to the last thing, which is, like, as a church, we're people of hope. We're people of hope. When things are crazy around the world, we don't spiral out, nor do we get giddy. Like, we have a groundedness that Jesus is king. And we don't know everything that God's going to do. There's a lot of stuff that I have question marks about that I'm like, I don't know what you're doing in the world. I don't know what you're going to do. But I have this unwavering foundation that Jesus is in control. that Jesus is working, that Jesus is making his name known, that one day what's said in Isaiah 11 is going to come true, that the whole world is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And we're getting a foretaste of that now, and we'll see it in its fullness in the future. So we're actually people of hope. We have great hope. Actually, God is working, and we rest, and we're grounded in him. So, all right, I wanted to give you guys time for questions. We got about 15 minutes or so.
Questions? Can
yeah.
Take 2 minutes?
Please.
Be the bad cop to your good cop?
Yep.
I think this is important on a couple levels. This is timely just for what's going on in the world.
Yeah.
And it's interesting. I think if you kind of traced out age divides in our church, what you'd find is that our folks that are sort of 40 plus have been explicitly formed by dispensationalism, and our folks that are sort of 39 and down have been tacitly formed by dispensationalism. And it just makes it really confusing to know how to navigate the world. Where I want to be the bad cop to his good cop, I'm like, yes, amen to everything you said, but I would just put it like this. This is my opinion. I think the statement, not all of dispensationalism is bad, I actually would quibble with that. I'd push back on that, and I would say, no, I disagree with that. The entire framework of dispensationalism is an error and wrong, but I would say not all that dispensationalists believe and do is bad.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, dispensationalists are some of the best citizens of any country that they live in, because they tend to be theologically conservative. They have a terrible hermeneutic, but they love God's word. They're also not only theologically conservative, but they tend to be socially conservative, right? Dispensationalists are not pro-abortion. Mm-hmm. Dispensationalists are not pro-gay marriage. Dispensationalists tend to hold to the kind of values that God would want his people to hold to. So I don't want to fight with dispensationalists. I don't want to make them the enemy. Mm-hmm. I actually love them, and I love so much of the influence that they bring to the world.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm grateful for him. So his spirit of charity towards dispensationalists, I want to say yes to, but I want to be a little bit more strident in saying, I think dispensationalism as a framework actually doesn't offer a single thimbleful of helpful anything to the world.
Yeah.
I think that's by happenstance that it came out of fundamentalism and theologically conservative tribes.
Mm-hmm.
And I would just say this. This is sort of my reading. I'll give you five things that I am convicted about. One, dispensationalism, as Aaron said, is a terrible hermeneutic. It's a horrible way to read the Bible because it inviscerates the Old Testament, and it gives you an interpretive framework that actually says I love inerrancy, but then it approaches Scripture on terms that Scripture doesn't allow you to approach it on.
Yeah.
So it actually is a diminishment of God's word. Secondly, and this is a big one, the thing that I hate about dispensationalism as a framework is that it diminishes the once and for all sacrifice of our Savior.
Yeah.
Jesus is Israel. And believing Jews and believing Gentiles are grafted into Jesus, who is Israel. That's the true Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And so any diminishment of Jesus, like I want to pull my beard out when I hear people that claim to be Christians talking about the reinstitution of sacrifices in Jerusalem. Are you kidding me?
Yeah.
The lamb was slain. Mm-hmm. The lamb was slain, man. And even if the temple was to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, Jesus isn't going to be there because he's the one that destroyed that thing in 70 AD.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Thirdly, it diminishes the church.
Yeah.
It diminishes the church. The church has always been the purpose of God to graft in believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one family. That's always been the plan of God since the beginning of the foundation of the world. Fourthly, this is a big one. It holds out false hope for ethnic Jews.
Yeah.
Okay. What's the hope for an ethnic Jew? What's the eternal hope of an ethnic Jew?
Jesus.
The exact same thing that's the eternal hope of a Kenyan.
Yeah.
Right? To bow your knee to Jesus, to be born again. Mm. If we really love Jews, then we don't serve them by pretending that there's some sort of ongoing covenantal dynamic where they can refuse Jesus and receive the blessings of the covenant.
Yeah.
You can't refuse Jesus and receive the blessings of the covenant. And I would just take a step further. Like, we as followers of Jesus should be rabidly opposed to all forms of anti-Semitism.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we hate racism in all of its forms.
Right.
But it's not anti-Semitic to say that the same basis that God is going to use to judge and evaluate the nation of Israel is the same daggum basis he uses to judge and evaluate America.
Right.
And that's, do we fear Jesus?
Yeah.
Right? Do our leaders fear Jesus? And then lastly, I'll just say, he hit this so well, and I love it. His talk was amazing. But it does hold out an escapist eschatology that not only, you know, it not only sort of holds out hope that Christians can avoid suffering in the world, it kind of darkly makes you want the world to be a dumpster fire.
Yeah.
And I think that's a sensibility that's evil and dark. Now, I want to throw out one other thing. Christians that faithfully reject dispensationalism can either be hard supersessionists or they can be soft supersessionists. Mm-hmm. And that term supersessionism just refers to who is Israel, who is Israel? And it's the church.
Yeah.
It's the church made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Hard supersessionists don't believe that there's any sort of prophetic future for natural Israel. Mm-hmm. They think that you're going to have individual Jews that get converted. Praise be to God. We should evangelize Jewish men and women, but they don't see any sort of large overarching revival of natural ethnic Jews in the future. Soft supersessionists would interpret Romans chapter 11 with the hope that there is going to be, after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, a large scale revival of Jewish people, where a ton of Jewish people are going to return to Jesus. And I don't know which one of those I am. I'm not 100% on that. I'm still thinking about it. But here's the thing that I would say. Like, we want to be the kind of people that are just radically committed to the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, in all of its richness. Mm-hmm. We want to actually hold out charity towards dispensational brothers that are Christians. Yeah. We don't want to be combative jerks. We don't want to make this the hill that we're, you know, constantly fighting on.
Yeah.
And we want to be thankful for the goods that dispensationalists fight for. Even if we disagree on eschatology, we're on the same page when it comes to being theologically conservative and socially conservative, and we're thankful for that.
Mm-hmm.
Is that okay to add that?
Yeah, absolutely, 100%, yeah.
Okay, I'll shut up.
I was like, no. I was like, that was like, it's like, that just made my teaching so much better. Thanks. It's so good. It's so good. All right, hey, what question do you guys have? Any questions?
How should we think about the current nation of Israel with support, not support, and is that theological, is that political?
Yeah, you tell me, Andrew. I know you know what you think. Of course Andrew would ask that. All right. Here's just my thoughts on it, and I mean, I guess, you know, feel free to push back or whatever. I think one, there are good geopolitical reasons to support the nation of Israel as a democratic ally in the Middle East. I think there's a lot of political reasons for that, and I think there's a lot of political reasons why members both sides of the aisle actually are very supportive of the nation of Israel. So I think that's true. I think as far as, like, biblically speaking, again, because of all of this, I don't think that we have grounding to be like, okay, Israel has this divine right to this place, to where, again, regardless of what God is doing, like, it's like, will God maybe do that, like, mass revival and everything? Possibly. Like, will he not? Possibly. I'm like, Josh, I'm like, I don't know where I land on that. Regardless, we can be faithful in praying, like Paul did, that they would actually come to know Jesus and trust in him. But when it comes to, like, I think this biblical mandate that Israel has this divine right to the land, I think all of that, I guess the way that I would sum it up, again, is those promises are made to Abraham and his offspring. Jesus ultimately inherits that. And I think actually, like, one of the most helpful things for me a long time ago that I read was actually, I think, Piper on this, that I think does a good job, where he talks about, like, if you want to, like, get down to something, in some ways, those promises, he points to, like, Romans 4, I think it is, where he's like, it actually talks about Abraham was promised the entire world, not just, like, the land. He was promised the entire world. And as followers of Jesus who are in Christ, and Christ is the one who receives those promises, in some ways, the entire world is our inheritance as Christians. Like, so if you want to track the kind of promise down as far as like biblically speaking, that's there, but it's like, but it's in a way where, again, we're waiting for our king to come and fully establish that on the earth, which is why I think Paul says, like, hey, all things are yours in 1 Corinthians, like, where he's like, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 4 or 3, where he's like, all things are yours. And he's like, whether Paul or Apollos or the world or life or death or the past or the future, all things are yours. And you belong to Christ, and Christ is God's. And so it's like, I think as far as like the promise goes around that, that's how I trace that. I think everything else, I would just say we're probably, there's definitely ways the Bible impacts our politics and the way we think about that and all of that. Like, it's not like the Bible is completely separated from that. But as far as the divine right to things, that's what I would say.
Yeah, I mean, in my opinion, I would say we should evaluate relationship with Israel in the same way we evaluate relationship with any other country.
Yes, 100%.
Not based on eschatology. It's based on are there shared values, are
yep.
there interests, and I think you can land on both sides of that debate. And
yeah.
You can even shift on that debate.
Yep.
But it's a political evaluation, not an eschatological evaluation.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. That's right. 100%. All right. One more question. That's a very good question. Any of you guys, feel free to jump in.
And then on one example,
yeah.
I see specific to college ministry. A lot of college ministries, they will, if you pay attention to, like, SUMO as an example, a lot of UCO SUMO will be a faith Bible, which is a dispensationalist church. And it will manifest itself in an urgency for world missions, and a specific type of world missions, and a criticism of slower, more methodical versions of missions. Now, there's different theological streams that will lead someone to an absolute urgency and a specific type of urgency. Sort of, man, we just gotta throw bodies at this problem, so to speak. And that's a caricature of what they would say. But sometimes that level of urgency, it does actually have a root in a dispensational thought.
Mm-hmm.
That's one small example.
I think it also makes you have a soft view on it, like on practicing Jews as well. Like, you can see where it's like Jesus and those people can kind. They're the fringe of our people, instead of being able to clearly say they reject the Christ.
Yeah.
And so as you, it's kind of, and even as I've said that in groups of people, and you can feel the air.
Yeah.
Hey, they're just as pagan as anybody that rejects the Christ.
Yeah.
And that is almost a dividing thing with people that are tacitly formed in that room.
Yeah, I think too, like, one of the things I think about with that is even just thinking about the de-churched people in that age group who, like, or people who are now outside the church, how the dispensational hermeneutic is the way they think Christians interpret scripture. Like, and I think that's probably a default with anyone who's had some sort of thing, where, again, I think kind of feeds into at least just like the way that they try to combat Christianity if they're very combative, is it's like...
That would be like Sam Harris.
Right.
Yeah, like with the New Atheist.
Right,
like,
exactly.
Like constant... critiques is like every Christian I know wants the world to go to hell in a handbasket.
Right? Exactly.
Because Jesus is going to come back.
Right.
But it's not every Christian.
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
I think the other thing that you'll see is that to the degree that you've been influenced by dispensationalism in the midst of geopolitical turmoil, you're going to find heightened anxiety.
Yes.
And so it doesn't mean like it's a rational response to look at wars proliferating and fuel your gut. You should feel that.
Yeah.
But if you're rooted and grounded in the eschatology of the apostles in the early church,
yeah.
then there's also a resilience, there's a prayerfulness. I mean, the whole point of the book of Revelation is that we're getting we're getting a vision on the Lord's Day of the glory of Christ and his sovereign rule over all history.
Yeah.
And so that would be a place that I think it shows up. It's like, it may not necessarily be dispensational, but they have a functional eschatology of anxiety instead of confidence that Christ is currently reigning in the midst of the Christ.
That's very
I would add a final thought there, which is it confuses and clouds their ability to have a clear theology of suffering. Mm-hmm. And sadly, that's not becoming intergenerational. It's like if you're raised in church, your parents didn't have a good theology of suffering, so now you doubly don't. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Already Westerners who live for comfort as it is and need a theology of suffering more than anyone in the world, and then more than anyone in the world, if we were raised dispensationalist, we've equated suffering with God's wrath. And so
right. The
minute we say that we have a different eschatology, my parents' generation, people like my mom were saved in the Jesus movement, hear us saying that the church is going to face God's wrath, and they get really defensive because they were trained that's the only way to think about the church being persecuted
or
suffering is if you didn't get taken out before it gets bad, which is incredibly offensive to our brothers and sisters in the global church who've been having their heads cut off.
Right.
And, you know, there are widows of faithful, courageous elders all over the world right now raising their kids as single moms in their churches. So Corrie ten Boom became extremely offended about that post-Holocaust, where she's going, like, hey, you've got to name that this theology only works in the West. The rest of the church could never even conceive of some kind of reassurance and a rapture. They're being persecuted now.
Mm-hmm.
And they know that's not God's wrath. It's what Jesus told us to expect.
Yeah, I heard a stat that I had to, like, triple check, but it's true that more people have been martyred in the last 100 years than the 1900s before that.
Wow.
Can I ask real quick, are there any, like, current popular writers, pastors, that you see, you know, promoting this theology in a way that's influential that you would just, as an elder leading this group of people, say, like, just don't even bother being influenced or taking in?
That's a good question. I feel like I'm not as in tune as who's actually influential right now. I feel like the old man, so I'm like... Yeah.
What's interesting, I can't name anybody that's writing on a pastoral or theological level, but our entire national discourse is being driven by baby boomers that are hardcore dispensationalists, that their entire framework for what we do geopolitically is rooted in false eschatology.
Right.
So the Lindsey Grahams of the world and kind of go down the list of the kind of people that are so hot for war right now, and almost all of them, at the very least, have been influenced by dispensationalism. If not, they're just like
full. Yep. No, that's right. All right, hey guys, let's pray and get you guys out of here. You guys want to stand with me? Father, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for the pursuing grace and love and faithfulness that you've shown to us and to your church. And Lord, we just remember out of Revelation that Jesus, you are on the throne right now. That you are surrounded by creatures our minds can't even understand, who are bowing before you, claiming worthy is the Lamb who was slain. All glory and honor to him. And Jesus, just as that was written to a church that was suffering and hurting and confused, you provided stability and hope. Help us hope in you. Help us be grounded to you. Fix our eyes on you. Give us that heavenly picture of you on the throne in control. And one day we long, Jesus, for your return. We long for you to set all things right. And until then, we hope and wait and rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.